Good morning, Hillcrest. Better than first service. It's hard to convince yourself when you've been outside this morning, isn't it? But it's still a good morning. We're here, and I'm glad you're... Why, thanks, Jacob.
I got you.
You're a good man, and I don't say that lightly. Usually, I don't say it at all. Anyhow. Wait till the service. It's coming. Anyway, the year was 1971. The Beatles had broken up officially and legally 9 months before, and what would be John Lennon's most successful solo album ever in his career, Imagine, had just been released in America. The song Imagine became somewhat of an anthem for many in those turbulent times. When asked about the meaning of the song during a 1980 interview, Lennon said, interestingly enough, that Dick Gregory had given Ono in him a Christian prayer book, which inspired him to write the song. If you can imagine a world at peace with no denominations of religion, not without religion, but without this my God is bigger than your God thing, then it can be true, he said. The World Church called me once and asked, can we use the lyrics to Imagine and just change it to Imagine One Religion? That showed me they didn't get it at all. It would defeat the whole purpose of the song, the whole idea. He later stated that Imagine was an anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, anti-conventional, anti-capitalistic song. Pretty anti. Atheist author Richard Dawkins embraced it as an atheist anthem, which is why it's perfect for a Sunday morning. Though Lennon himself stated, this is interesting, that the song did not discourage faith. Over the years, dozens of artists have performed or recorded versions of Imagine, including Madonna, Stevie Wonder, Joan Baez, Lady Gaga, Elton John, and Diana Ross. Since 2005, event organizers have played it just before the New York Times Square ball drops in New York City. Well, this morning we're going to add another name to that list of noted performers, maybe just as good or better. Just back from a sold-out two-night stand in the Civic Ice Arena in Terre Haute, Indiana, our very own Tick and the Weevils, and special guest artist, Weevilette.
Yes, continue clapping. You're welcome. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the living for today, yeah. Imagine there's no country. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion to. Imagine all the people living. But I'm not the only one. someday you'll join us. And though our hearts will be as one, imagine no possession. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. The brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us. And though our hearts will be as one.
Curtsy. Thank you, Weevils. Weevilette. Tick. Especially Tick. It's a good job. It's been fun to hear them perform. So for those of you who are visiting today, I am an elder. My name is Burke Perry. The A-team will be back next week, so don't just make this your one visit. A couple of months ago, pastoral staff approached me and decided it would be good for the credibility of the whole series if they had someone deliver at least one message who was actually alive when the Beatles were performing. So, thank you. So, geezer man to the rescue here. And that's pure fabrication. That never happened. That's a lie. But it's a good story. I wish it had happened, but it didn't. So, in 1971, I was 15, and I wouldn't become a Christ follower for 8 years after that. I was also not a big Beatles fan. Confession time. Didn't like a number of their songs, like Let It Be, last week's, for instance, but I didn't draw that card. I was more into Led Zeppelin, a little different than the Beatles. But one thing I can tell you for sure is of all the songs produced by the Beatles and their solo acts that followed, Imagine was right there at the very top of my least favorite list. I followed right behind by Yellow Submarine and anything Paul McCartney did on his own. I hope I've offended all the Beatles fans in the room. Just being honest. I wasn't a person yet of focused faith, but there was something about the concepts in that song and my, even though non-religious but conservative upbringing, that just rubbed me the wrong way. The no heaven, no hell, no religion. And it just didn't sit right with me, even then. But it didn't really matter what I thought about the song because the world loved it and still loves it today. It's why it's still being played. It's why it's still being copied. That's why it's considered an anthem for many. Because I think that his concepts, the basic thought behind it of all of us living together in harmony in one world, not fighting, not getting bent out over things that we own or possessions or territory or national boundaries, is attractive. It's a nice altruistic goal. And you can still see, you know, evidence. This is continued. That was a very tough, turbulent time when he wrote that song. Vietnam War, a lot of upheaval in the country, and so you could see why people would gravitate toward that much as they have today. There's a few symbols, I think, that of that mindset that I still, that you see today, and you know, most of the best stuff is on bumper stickers, I think. So I found this one particularly clever. I just don't have that artistic mindset to be able to figure that out. You know, I know what all of them mean, except I meant to check out the eye. I don't know about the eye. But it's quite a clever mixture of religion and Male, female, and peace, and yin-yang, and a little heart in the corner. I don't know what that's all about, but that's a cool thing that I see on lots of bumper stickers in back windows. That's a nice thought. And then there's this one. Eracism. I like that one a lot. I did read one snarky comment online when I was looking for a picture to put up here. It said, "Hi, do we have a bumper sticker celebrating online racism?" Wait for it. Okay, there we go. Took me a lot longer than that, so you're doing real well. Didn't get it. But the point is here, can't we all get along? Can't we just get past our differences that are pretty much artificial in all of our own creation? Can't we get past some of this stuff? That's the hope. But I have to ask, are we getting any closer than today than we were then to John Lennon's utopian idea of a world without division? What do you think? Does it feel like it? Maybe in some ways, mostly not. Seems like we've still found plenty of reasons to be angry at one another. And unfortunately, Christians, believers, are often seen as part of the problem. And maybe in many cases we are. And that's weird, because though we're viewed as rigid and narrow and exclusive, we represent a God who is by nature inclusive. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." Inclusion. Picking a people to make his own in order to make them a blessing to everyone. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. This is one we should know well here at Hillcrest. "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Pretty clear from that we are to be inclusive, not exclusive. Our job is simply to love God first, and then to let that love from him flow through us to others, our neighbors. So let me ask it a little different way. Is America or the American church showing evidence that we're the church, is doing a good job of loving our neighbors as ourselves? If this is happening, if we were taking this seriously, would the world look different than it does today? If we were being effective in this, would it make a difference? 2017 Gallup poll showed that roughly 33% of all Americans claim to be highly religious, and religious in a Christian sense, not just believers, but active participants in their faith, sharing, serving, attending worship. 33%, still a third of the population. It's down like 1%, but it's still pretty high. And this is the active people. Three-quarters claim to have Christian faith. Well, if that's true, we're really committed and we're active, each of us should only have to really love two neighbors. Is my math right? I'm a writer. You're not math people either, are you? No, that's true. Trust me. That's one-third with two others. Okay, never mind. But the point is, how is our nation seeming to be more divided than ever if we're doing a good job? And I'm saying this again, whenever I preach, whenever I speak, I'm speaking to me. I'm the church. I don't do a good job. I need to get better. Let's look at that racism slide again. I would say that what is keeping us from doing a good job is in this slide. And if you read it as racism, that's great. That's a step. But I read it as erase-ism, or erase-isms. And that's your first fill-in today. Loving others requires us to move beyond our isms. Now, isms is a kind of a made-up word. I can do that because I'm writing this, so I just make up stuff. But there, I asked for isms in the first service, so I'm not going to do that again. It was a terrible mistake. So I'm just going to tell you what I have on my list. I don't want your ideas of what isms should be. So racism, for instance, obviously the classic. Classism. You'll see that in other nations. You'll see it here, where people are just considered inferior because they belong to one class of people or another, one the working class, the upper class. Sexism, nationalism, my country is better than your country, is better than every country. Sectarianism, divisions within bodies of faith. You could consider that denomination. Anybody want to say that for me? Denominationalism. Oh, that's an ism too. Cool. I couldn't figure out a way to make political an ism. Somebody in the first service said, just call it politism. I said, you can make up stuff. I said, okay, so it's politism. But that's another ism. You can call it isms, you can call it divisions, you can call it whatever you want to, but the point is they are groupings of, we mentally group people and we classify them based on our isms. Now, where does that come from? How do we learn our isms? How do we learn how we're going to classify people? For many of us, it's the way we were raised. If you're raised in an environment that is very racist, if you're raised in an environment that is very chauvinistic, if you're raised in an environment that is very, how do you say that without, it's not a problem to be a patriot, but it's maybe a problem to be an ultra-nationalist, where there's nobody else that's any good. That's in your basic programming from the time you're a child. And we can escape our programming, of course. That's what Christ talks about when he talks about transforming our minds. But that's a place where many of us get our basic ideas about the rest of the world from the way we were raised. Personal experience. Perhaps you've encountered a particularly offensive North Dakotan. I certainly have. Every time I go to the Fargo Dome. Hate that place. Anyway, we digress. That colors my perception of the whole state, perhaps. Put anybody you want into that little slot. And the thing that has really heightened this, I think, is social media. Again, I know my generation always beats on social media. But that's the whole way we get clicks, is to pair one ism against another ism, is to heighten the loud, the noise, the yelling. This is that's how you get traffic. Is it true? Who knows? Even if it is true, what's the difference? It just makes it all worse, and it makes it very hard for us to talk to one another in a civil tone. So that's our roots. And we're generally okay with people we like. And sometimes we may even like people who are from one of these other isms. We say, he or she is different. Why are they different, do you think? Because we actually know them. When you get to know people, it makes a difference in how you perceive them, doesn't it? I mean, that seems simple, but it still doesn't change our perception of the whole group, necessarily. You're familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. I hope most of us are, but if not, I'll just give you a quick overview. I'm not going to read the passage, but basically a Jewish traveler, and this is a parable Jesus told, a Jewish traveler is accosted on the road by bandits, left for dead by the side of the road, and a priest passes by and crosses over to the other side of the road, and a temple assistant passes by and crosses over to the other side of the road, and then, as the Bible describes them, a despised Samaritan, because they were by the Jewish people, stops and renders aid. Not only binds up the wounds, but puts him on his animal and takes him and pays for his lodging and care. Now, Jesus doesn't choose his characters at random in these, and his point is not just, he's answering the question, who is my neighbor? The person asking it wanted to say, well, yeah, it's obviously someone, close to you in your same class. No. Jesus says the neighbor is the one who shows mercy, and in this case, the person who showed mercy was the one you would probably, if you had your isms going, would be least likely to expect and would have the least reason to help a Jew who hated them. Jesus made a habit of hanging out with those that the religious had no time for. Samaritan woman at the well, again, another Samaritan. Woman caught in adultery. Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector. Mary, a woman of questionable character. And a member of the occupying army, a Roman centurion, who in fact Jesus praised for his great faith. Oh, and 1 or 12 lepers. Also untouchables. That's just a partial list. The kingdom of God is all about breaking down the barriers, the isms, the stereotypes, and confronting them. Paul emphasized the inclusiveness of the kingdom in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. One of the dangers in the faith is that our faith actually becomes an obstacle that limits the work God can do through us. Jesus generally reserved his harshest criticism for the religious, the people who were very zealous about the laws and the regulations, but failed to see the people that they were running over. When we become Pharisaical Christians, we harden our hearts. We stick to our stereotypes. We tune out what God is saying to us about the people around us, the people who he's put in our path, in our life. And we taint the picture of our Creator for those people we come in contact with. So here's your second fill-in. Remembering who we were helps us to accept people where they are. I don't want us to dwell in the past, but we need to remember our origins as people of faith, as a body of Christ. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. There are plenty of walls of hostility today. The answer to those walls, the breaking down of those walls, is God communicated through us. Isms are the enemy of connection, of allowing God to express himself to others. And the one ism that stands at the center of all of them is narcissism. I like that point. Self-love, it's the original sin of pride, of wanting to be God. We can easily center our universe on ourselves, assume that we are for some reason superior to other people, that our faith is stronger, more pure, that our parenting skills are greater, that our intelligence has gotten us to the place that we are today. The fact is that all of that is a function of where God decided you would be born, where you would be raised, how you would be educated. Sure, we have some stake in it, but God has placed us. God has guided us. God is in charge of all of those factors. And the fact is, we were all, unless there are some true Jews in this room, Gentiles. We all stood outside the grace of God. God chose one people. He's only favored one people throughout history. He's only shown favoritism once. That's to the Jews, and that for the purpose of being a blessing and reaching everyone else. On Friday morning, I meet with a group of guys. We worked through the book, Christians in an Age of Outrage, very interesting book. In fact, I still have to finish it. This is a guy who's big on surveys and has lots of statistics. and we'd make the mistake of trying to read the book the night before. Didn't work out very well, but I've always been a procrastinator. His whole point of the book is, how do we as believers navigate in this time of very great anger and division and all the things we've been talking about, the baiting, the yelling, the fracturing of our society? How do we deal with that? How should we represent Christ in that? And there's a tremendous story cited in here that has some statements that I think are worth repeating. Let me give you a little background, and you may be familiar with this. How many of you recall some years ago the furor around Chick-fil-A and Dan Cathy's statements about his support of traditional marriage? Did that reach any of your ears? Okay. It's a pretty big deal for a while. I haven't heard much about it lately, and there's a reason. This article was written, that I pulled this from, was written, it was also in our study, but it was written by Shane Windmeyer, who is the executive director of Campus Pride. That was the group that favors LGBT students and others on campus that was initiating a national campaign against Chick-fil-A. Well, he relates in the story in 2012, right in the heat of their protest, just as they'd launched a national campaign against Chick-fil-A, he received a call from Dan Cathy, who is the CEO, family member in charge of Chick-fil-A. And he didn't know what to expect. He expected to be yelled at. He expected to be criticized or threatened or reviled. And he said, I got none of that. He said, in fact, Dan spent about an hour asking me questions. And that was just the start. There were other calls, other connections, other follow-up. And Dan made the effort to learn about what their issues were and about Shane as a person. And some of his quotes here I thought just kind of cut right to the heart. Let me tell you how it wound up. A few months later, the group called off their campaign against Chick-fil-A, and Chick-fil-A changed who they contributed some of their support money to. They reached a compromise, a healthy compromise. But they also got to learn a little bit about each other. And Shane says, it's not often that people with deeply held and completely opposing viewpoints actually risk sitting down and listening to one another. And there was a risk for both parties. Neither one would appear favorably to their constituents by talking to the other and by all these groups that were yelling. It's not a question of faith, but it's a question of perception. He said, we learned about each other as people with opposing views, not as opposing people. I thought that was key. Throughout the conversation, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, my faith, my family, even my husband, Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ more than a Christian. Dan expressed regret when he heard about people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. Dan, in his heart, is driven by his desire to minister to others and had to choose to continue our relationship throughout this controversy. He had to hold both to his beliefs and welcome me into them. He had to face the issue of respecting my viewpoints in life, even while not being able to reconcile them with his belief system. He defined this to me as the blessing of growth. He expanded his world without abandoning it. And so did I. Expanding our world without abandoning it. Sharing our life without compromising our beliefs. Listening to others without criticizing or tearing down. Those are the steps that God expects us, I believe, to take. It would have been interesting if Jesus had a chance to sit down with Lennon. I wonder how they would have dialogued. But Lenin's view for Earth, a utopia here, is not going to be realized. Jesus made that very clear in his statements, in this world you'll have trouble. Do not imagine that I've come to bring peace to the earth. And you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. But there will come a time when what Lenin was looking for will happen. It's not going to be here, but in this place there's not going to be religion. There is not going to be war. There's not going to be pain. There's not going to be possessions. No greed, no isms, and one perfect leader. Daniel 7:13 through 14. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Revelation 7:9 through 10. And after this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." Reality is we're going to share eternity with people from every race, culture, experience, and belief. We probably should get to know some of them here and now. On earth, segregation is, unfortunately, the norm, but integration is the heart of our faith. Ask yourself, am I allowing my isms to limit how I express God's love rather than allowing biblical faith to inform my thoughts, my speech, and my conduct? It's not our job to change people's hearts. That's God's work. Our job is to love our neighbor and let God do what he does, and that's enough. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your work in this world. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the lessons of Scripture and the Holy Spirit that works in us to allow us to reach our neighbor, to be a conduit of your love, to see beyond the way we've been raised and conditioned and treated. Lord, we thank you for your power. Work it through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.